I couldn't believe some of the stuff those kids were saying. The girl who talked about giraffe food and the beach and the trees and the acorns and everything that she loves, I'm like, where is she coming up with this stuff? And I had a fifth grader helping me do the filming, and she's like, you know there's a painting right over there of a giraffe on a beach next to a tree with acorns. Well, all right, I guess you're more observant than I am. Raise your hand if you are from Florida, like all three of you. Yeah, whatever. Now raise your hand if you're not from Florida. Thank you. Okay, I moved here when I was 10 from Baltimore, and I quickly realized that I said everything wrong. I used to say wooder, and it's actually water, or at least that's how I began to say it. You might eat an orange, which became orange. In your car, you had ool, and that became oil. In the shower, you might wash, and now I say wash. And then it took a while. I was pretty resistant on these last couple things, but I found myself saying things like have at it, or y'all. Those found their way in. And now that I have some Brooksvillian neighbors, every time I talk to them, I tend to drop the G's off of any word ending in ing. And it's a slow fade, really. And now that I'm telling you guys this, it seems a little disingenuous. Like I'm from Maryland, and I talk, or I try to talk, like I'm from Florida, depending on who I talk to. But I kind of think that's how these things work, that we become like the people that were around. Last year, I visited my family in Baltimore, who are moving here, like on Saturday, by the way. It's kind of exciting. So, yeah. I'm glad you're happy about it. We'll see how it goes. Me and my mom and my stepdad were driving somewhere, and they told me about something in their lives. I couldn't even tell you what it was, but I knew that I had just the answer, because I always do, because I'm the child and they're the adult. And I had just finished being obnoxiously preachy, which meant the whole car was silent. And I really wanted a response, and so the words that came out of my mouth next were surprising to me, but also familiar, and I said, Ma, hear me? Hey, hear me? And that sounds silly, like of course they heard me, I was the only one talking in an otherwise silent car, but if you haven't been there, this is actually something that people say all the time, and it makes no sense to me. Like everyone in my family, every time they finish a sentence that no one responds to, they go, hear me? Hear me? And I hadn't done it for a long time, which is why I was confused when it came out of my mouth. The reason, though, that it's like somewhat a valid question, I don't endorse it, is because everyone wants to be heard. And there's a difference between someone hearing your voice and your voice being heard. We all want people to listen to us. So this morning, we are studying Colossians 3:20, and it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You guys have gotten one too many word studies lately. It's been something we've done from this stage a lot, but I'm going to do another one for you because that's what we do. That word obey, I looked it up, it actually means to hear under. So you listen to someone, and then you place yourself under it, under their authority, under what they've said. You hear under. You listen to. This year, I had this cool opportunity to teach a bunch of high schoolers. Monday through Thursday, for an hour in the morning, I get to teach them about the Bible, and I thought it would be a lot easier than it was. It's been really good, though. In fact, what I have learned about high schoolers and what I've really grown to appreciate about them is that they don't implicitly believe anything that comes out of your mouth. Whether I'm telling them about the Bible, whether I'm assigning work, whether I'm giving them the direction, if I don't include a why, I know what question they're going to ask next. Why? Why do I have to do that? Why does any of this matter? Why does what you say matter to me? Now, what I do most of the time here at CCW is I work with the elementary kids, and what I love about them is they don't do that. And I know every parent in the room thinks I'm lying now. Like, my elementary kid says why all the time. But when I tell them that God loves them, that the Bible is real, they believe what I say. When I give them direction, they do what I tell them to do without a why, without needing an explanation. And I love that about them. Is the Bible true? Yes. Can I leave without my parents today? No. Can I have a second ice cream? Only if you bring me one. And that's the end of the conversation. It's that easy, unlike my conversations with high schoolers. And so Jesus, he gets asked this question, like, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I imagine him calling a young boy over and standing him in front of everyone and putting his hand on his shoulder and saying, whoever wants to enter the kingdom of heaven must become like this child. He says, whoever takes the lowly position of this child will actually be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so we've been going through this section of Colossians that talk about rules for the Christian household, and each one of them has a basis in humility or sacrifice or obedience or subordination. And these are words that don't come easily to us because the world has convinced us that they are dirty words, humility and obedience and sacrifice. Why should we have to do that? But both obedience and rules are really a good thing. More on that in a minute, but first I have a question for you guys. Who leads in a three-person dance? Now, all of you guys already know the answer. Linwood, you're stupid. Have you ever danced before? There's no such thing as a three-person dance. But I learned this question in Bible college, and like all good Bible college questions, it is both impractical and unrealistic, but it does teach us something. And it's a question relating to the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they exist together. They are three, and they're also one, and if you're confused by that, welcome to the club. But the picture of a three-person dance shows us that no one really leads. They move together in unison, subordinating themselves to the others. And that's really how a family works. I had this other class in college, and I couldn't even tell you what the name was because I was busy daydreaming or something like that. But it was about family living. And what I do remember from the class is an illustration about the passage we're studying. And we have husbands. Don't freak out when I do this because it'll be good once you listen. We have husbands and we have wives. And the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. And on and on and on and on. And both of you were in subordination to the other, but everyone wins. That's the picture of a family because it's dynamic. The problem is we normally just pick one of those and say it's a bad thing. That's also how this picture of obedience works. Children, obey your parents in everything because this pleases the Lord. Now, ironically, I am normally back there talking to kids about how to become godly adults. That's the goal, right? To grow them up into godly adults. Today, I am talking to you adults about how to be godly children. Who are we talking to? Well, you guys are the only people I have to talk to, so that this is about you officially. This sermon is for you, and it's about obedience. But if you're going to get anything from it, I want you to look at it in two ways. The first way is that becoming more childlike will help you love Jesus more. And the second is becoming more childlike will help you love your children better. I do have to take a break from our regularly scheduled programming. I got to tell you, when they started talking about Mother's Day, like I started to sweat, like they were going to steal half my sermon by talking about Mother's Day. I do officially have to acknowledge that. But in the same way that we're preaching or listening to a sermon about children, and it's really for us, the scope of Mother's Day might be wider than we first thought when we walked in here today. I just told you my parents are moving down. That's exciting, but that means for the past couple of years they haven't been here. And so, like, Christmas is fun. Everyone celebrates. They love it. They get to hang out with their family. And I didn't. I came here, and you guys are my family, and I love you, and I got to hang out with you, and it was cool. But then when the service was over, I went home, and I was alone. And sometimes, I mean, sometimes people would bring me in and let me be like a surrogate part of their family, but other times I just woke up and I was by myself and it was no fun. And Christmas was great for you guys and not so great for me. And I have a feeling that Mother's Day is like that for some of you. Being a mother is a gift from God, but some of you, for one of 100 reasons, aren't the mother that you desire to be or intended to be, or you didn't get to become that mother as a result of giving your child up for adoption or abortion or a miscarriage or any one of 100 reasons, and that makes today hard for you. The thing is that you are made in the grand image of God, that women have a unique capacity for love and empathy and compassion and service that comes more naturally to them than to men, in the same way that some things come more naturally to men than they do to women. And just because your life didn't look the way that you intended it for it to look, or because it looks a little different than the person sitting next to you, doesn't mean that there is any less cause for celebration. The Bible says that God gives the barren woman a home, and he makes her the joyous mother of children. He says, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who had a husband." Many women, they get to live the dream. They get to marry a husband and have kids. But others, they don't. And they share their love with everyone that they meet. The Bible says that the barren woman actually has more children because there's more of her to go around. So, hey, Mother's Day is for everyone. For all the women, congratulations. Happy Mother's Day. I'm so thankful for you. The world would not look the same without you. That was relevant somehow, because the Bible says that this world is a shadow of things to come, that the reality that we experience here on earth really points us to a bigger reality. And so what I learn from the world around me teaches me something about God. What I can learn from the maternal identity given to people really teaches me something about the God who gave that identity. And the same goes for fathers. It's on purpose that God chose the name Father and then gave us the father figure so that we could learn something about him. And I don't think that that is any less true for the mothers in the room. Which brings us to, why are we talking about it? Because we just established that this is a sermon for us, that the Bible is for us, that the truth matters to us. Because becoming more childlike will help us love Jesus more, and because becoming more childlike will help us love our children better. As much as I appreciate that children tend to trust us implicitly, and as much as I want us to be more like children, the truth is that we don't trust implicitly, that we want a why for everything, and the God of the universe knew that. So we've been studying the book of Colossians, and if we want to know the why, then we should probably look in the book of Colossians. There's this literary technique called an inclusio, and I have no idea what that word means. But I do know that it helps if you think of it like bookends. See, bookends, they go at the beginning and the end, and they hold everything where they're supposed to be. There's a literary figure like that, and it goes at the beginning and the end, and it keeps us where we're supposed to be in the text. When you just grab a verse out of the middle of the Bible, it's hard to understand it necessarily the way that God intended for you to understand it. So, children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. Why? That's the question we ask if it matters to us at all. And so in the very beginning of the book, it says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That was in chapter 1. It was a long time ago, so you might not remember it. And then in chapter 4, the last chapter of the book, it says this. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Now, the thing that those had in common were that you may be mature. That is why. That's why the rules for Christian household matter, because we need to be mature in Christ. And the reason we're studying the passage we are today is because obedience gets us there. Our job is to help our children mature. Mature into what? Rich people, successful people, independent people, kind people, maybe. God might have that plan for any one of your children, but what I know for sure and what this passage tells us is that they're to be mature in Christ. Epaphras struggled in his prayers. Another thing I learned about teaching this year is that you can have an easy job and be a bad teacher. Or you can be a good teacher and have a hard job. And there's not really an in-between. You have to do more than your job requirements say. You have to put in more hours than you're paid for. You might have to spend your own money on materials. And man, I only teach one class. I don't know how actual teachers do it. Teaching is hard if you want to do it right. And if you care anything about the children entrusted to you, then you want to do it right, but it's not going to be easy. That's also true of discipling. And when I say discipling, I want you to hear parenting and vice versa. If you want to be a good parent, if you want to be a good discipler, it's not going to be easy. Epaphras was a real person, and the Colossians were real people. And this guy worked hard for the sake of other people. Love isn't always glamorous. Parenting isn't always glamorous. And those two sentences, you guys know way better than I do. Obedience is not always glamorous. But I can promise you that the things I just listed are good. It doesn't matter what they look like if deep down they're good for us. Obedience isn't difficult to understand, it's just difficult to practice. So we don't come here, we don't read the Bible, we don't live differently because we want to obey a certain set of rules to feel like we're better people or because there's societal pressure on us or because we're part of a religion. We do what we do. God gave us the rules that he did because they are good for us. What God desires is good, like good beyond what you can imagine. And everything he's done since before time on into eternity is for good because he is good. And what he desires, what he works toward in ways that we don't understand, that's called his will. Now, will and obedience go hand in hand. Because what are we obedient to? Not that list of rules, not those societal pressures, not that religion, but the will of the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth and even you. But obedience becomes easier when you understand that his will is good. It's good for me, and it's good for you, and it's good for us as a community. I learned this lesson pretty early on. My mom was struggling to make ends meet, and so around 14 or 15, we moved from New Jersey to California, and immediately I did not fit in. The laid-back surfing culture just didn't take well to my Jersey accent or my Jersey attitude. And at first I was able to talk my way out of a couple fights, and then one day I was cornered. And these guys surrounded me, and boy, did they let me have it. When some weird old dude jumps in, and he defends me. He doesn't even look capable of walking, and he defends me. And I knew I wanted to be like him. So I got up and I dusted myself off, and for weeks I begged him to teach me to be like him, and he would not budge. And then finally he did, and you know what he did? He had me wax his cars. And paint his fence. All right, you guys know this is a story about the Karate Kid. Daniel LaRusso, it's not me. I've only driven through Jersey. I've never even looked at California. But Daniel, he doesn't believe that Mr. Miyagi wants what's best for him. He thinks he's just doing his chores. And so he throws an attitude and demands an explanation, and he doesn't get it, so he up and quits. Until one day, those same guys come to pick on him again, and when a punch is thrown at him, what's he do? Sands the deck. Kick comes, and he paints the fence. And he doesn't even know why he's doing it, but he is. And then he understands that all along, Mr. Miyagi knew what he was doing. He didn't want an explanation, but he had what was best for him in mind. And so he goes running back to him. He submits to his authority. He is obedient to his will for training him. And then he wins the karate competition. He gets the girl, and he becomes a better person, all because he was unable to connect obedience with will, because he understood that Mr. Miyagi's will was good. Now, that's a funny movie, but God's will really is good for us. Even when we don't know that it is, even when it feels like we're just sanding decks or waxing cars or painting a fence because some lazy old guy doesn't want to do it. Even when you don't understand why God has you where he has you, or why God's having you do what he is having you do, I can assure you that he has what's best for you in mind. And because he's the God of the universe, I hate to put it this way, but he doesn't really owe you an explanation. Sometimes that explanation isn't really good for us to hear. But if we look at who God has revealed himself to be, that is your Father, who loves you deeply, then even when you're confused about what comes next or why you are where you are, you can trust and you can obey. Last week, Jeff shared with you guys a passage from Deuteronomy that you should raise your children up in the way that they should go, and then when they're old, they won't depart from it. This mantra, it helped shape the Jewish culture. It's the reason that they're so steeped in tradition, and that people who are born in that culture or that tradition tend to stay in it, because they have these traditions, these beliefs ingrained in them. Today we're going to talk about a passage that is just as, if not more, influential than that passage from Deuteronomy, and it comes from the heart of the Ten Commandments. Jesus really told us what the most important commandment was, and he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But before he answered that, before he dropped that wisdom on the people around him, many teachers of the law thought that the most important commandment was the fifth, and that is to honor your father and mother. Why? That sounds a little self-serving. Conveniently, the most important commandment is the one that makes you do what I say. But there's a reason for it, because, and you guys probably know this, the first four commandments all talk about your relationship with God. And then 5 through 10 all talk about your relationship with other people. So that means 1, 2, 3, 4 is about God. And then the fifth one is the one that acts as a hinge between how we relate to God and how we relate to people. And that is honor your father and mother. And I believe that God did that on purpose. Because if, like I said, that this reality really points towards something bigger, that what we do on earth prepares us for eternity, then your parents are, they brought you into this world with God's help. They were the first people to love you unconditionally, to always want what's best for you. And when you were old enough to understand it, they were your first authority. And that can be really good or really bad, because our parents lay the foundation for our relationship with God in both function and relation. The authority that my father has over me teaches me something about the authority of God, and the way that my father relates to me teaches me something about how I can relate to God. And that can be good or that can be bad. Parenting is a model for authority. The word I was telling you about, to hear under, obey, to listen to, that's the direct translation, but I think that the best way to describe it, and the way it's always used in the Bible, I'm going to say some words, I'll say them more than once, a divinely willed relationship of subordination. Divinely willed means that God had it in store. He planned for it. Relationship means that there is communication and emotion and affection. And subordination means that one is under the other, as much as our culture teaches us to disdain that. A divinely willed relationship of subordination. It's how we relate to God. That one's easy. Like, God's up here and we're way down here. But he loves us and we trust him. This word, it was used elsewhere in the Bible when Jesus quieted the wind and the waves. They obeyed him. When he cast out demons, they obeyed him. It's also how we relate to our spouses. That image of husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. It's how we relate to our government. And I've got a lot of opinions on that, but that's the truth. That's what the Bible says, is that God appointed the governments that are here. It is divinely willed, and it's a relationship of subordination. I have to do what the government says, or my life is harder. And I can move somewhere else and then have that same relationship with another government. And when that was written, Rome had the worst, most vindictive, destructive emperor. And God still said, I have appointed this authority and you should obey. Because how we obey the people around us really shows others how we obey God. Because this reality points to a different one. And it's how our children relate to us. Children, obey your parents in everything because this pleases the Lord. So, this is less about the type of children you want to have and more about the type of children you want to be. God's our Father. That makes us children. And the way we live out that relationship changes the way our children live out their relationship with us, that same divine relationship or divinely willed relationship of subordination. So let me ask you this. Do you obey God? If you're anything like me, the answer to that is kind of. So how could you possibly expect your children to do any different? Why should they obey you more than you obey God when really you're the one teaching them how to do what they do? It says, do not provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a hard truth. Nothing turns a child off more to Christianity than hypocrisy in the home. If you come here and you say things differently or do things differently or pretend to be someone you're not, and then you go home and you are who you really want to be and your children see that, then why do they want anything to do with what goes on in this building? Why do they want to read anything in that book that we call the Bible? You set the pace for your children. The way that you obey changes the way that they obey. And not just you, like, that's cool. But they're really obeying you so that they can learn to obey God. Parenting's a big deal. If your children trust you implicitly, then they also trust your example, for good or for bad. And I'm okay with us sitting with that for a minute. Becoming more childlike will help you love Jesus more, and becoming more childlike will help you love your children better. We've been talking about these rules for Christian households. Jeff also shared last week that there are another place in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, and it says this: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. He was quoting that fifth commandment: honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In other words, when we do what God wants us to do because he wills good for us, then we receive good. He doesn't just say, honor your father and mother because I told you so. That'd be fine. He gets to do that. He says, honor your father and mother, because, and it will go well with you. Will and obedience go hand in hand. God's will is good, so we can trust and obey. If obedience is good for us, then we should like it. And believe it or not, God likes it too. Let's see if I can get back there. Children, obey your parents and everything. That's what we've been talking about for however many long minutes I've been talking. But what we haven't talked about is, for this pleases the Lord. God's will is good, and he likes it, and it's good for us. That word, well-pleasing, used a lot in the Bible, in the New Testament. And once does it talk about a man. Once does it talk about a man being pleased with something. Only once does it talk about something in the past tense, like that made God happy. And so those are two occasions. The rest of them are all about God and about the present. Do this and you will please God. Do this and God will be pleased. That's not God was pleased. That's not we're concerned about a man being pleased. It's all about God and in the present. What the New Testament, by using this word the way it does, is communicating to us is that you can start to obey anytime, right now. You can please God because the good gifts that God gives that he talks about in the New Testament are not anchored in yesterday. They're a decision that you can make today that gives you hope for the future. That's what pleasing God is about, obeying now. So the world may try to twist our understanding of humility or sacrifice or obedience or subordination. It might make it seem like those words are bad, but we know that they're good for us, though obedience is good for us because we can trust the one that we obey. Jesus told a story about this, and it was about these two brothers. I'll just read it to you. A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? The one who said that he would but didn't, or the one who said that he wouldn't but did? Obedience is less about what you say and more about what you do. Trust me, I have the same problem you do. That it is easy for me to talk about God, and it's easy for me to prescribe right for other people, and it's just as easy for me to neglect what I know is right in my own life, and none of it matters. What I say does no good if it doesn't line up with what I do. That's what obedience is, doing the right thing. And so I have a couple questions for you. And these are for you. How can you obey God better? How can you lovingly teach obedience to your children better? continue to be more like children when it comes to trusting God and when it comes to accepting a life of obedience. Choose today to become better children for your children. Father, your truth is good. I'm glad you gave it to us. More than talking about it, more than writing down some pages to say in front of people, I hope that you develop an obedient heart in us. And not just so that we can feel better or listen better, but so that we can live better and love better, starting with you and moving to the people around us. Jesus did a great job of showing us what this means, and I hope that by your Holy Spirit you help us be more like him. And I know that's only possible because of the obedience that he showed to death on a cross. Thank you for who you are and for what you do and the way that you reveal yourself to us and show us love and always desire what is good for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.